I invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. For those that were not here last Lord's Day, we commenced looking at the book of Hebrews. Last Lord's Day was really just an introduction to the book, not looking at the text, but today we begin in the text of this book and plan God sparing us and helping us to continue through to the end of this epistle as He helps us. So, we're going to read the opening few verses of Hebrews chapter 1, the first sentence that we have here to the end of verse 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. May God give us light in His word this morning. Let's seek His face again, beloved, just you bowing your head and seeking Him for help in the word. God, we do pray for the help that we don't have of ourselves. We can read the words and we can hear the words, but to understand the word and to apply the word is something we need help with. So we pray that the Spirit might be very active in the life of everyone here this morning. We pray that He might move from heart to heart, and that through the preaching of the truth, He might minister and clearly present Christ to the hearts of men and women. So give me the fullness of the Spirit. Come, O God, and take this and make this sermon a message from God. Extend Thy kingdom, build Thy church, and do wondrous things, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God. Can a sentence begin more powerfully than what we have right here in Hebrews chapter 1. The apostle, skipping a personal introduction, skipping a formal greeting, immediately takes on the challenge that is before him. The challenge, beloved, that we sought to explain to you last week, as he understands he is dealing with a people that he has grown to love. They are wavering in their faith in Christ. As I mused on this again this week, I wondered in what ways there may be great strains upon your faith at this present time. Some matters may be particularly personal to you, straining your faith, testing you, and you're feeling the fires of affliction, the challenges of continuing on faithful with Christ. But thinking broadly, thinking generally of our context today, we certainly have a form of apostasy that is spreading like a bad leaven through our nation. It comes under the term deconstruction. Deconstruction has been given as the term that is being used of those who are going through a serious process of questioning, doubting, and ultimately rejecting aspects of the Christian faith. On the surface of it, elements of deconstruction have always existed in sincere minds. The sincere mind will always question things at times. We will begin to question the things that we perhaps before assumed. We expect young people to have questions, perhaps. They grow up in the church, they're being taught certain things, but then questions begin to develop. How do I know God is real? How do I know the Bible is God's word? Things like that we may expect. And there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with a sincere questioning. The Bereans, for example, were sincere when they checked that Paul's message in Acts 17, verse 11, that it was in accordance with the Word of God. 1 Peter 3:15 says that people have a right to question the reason of our hope. And 1 John 4:1 advises us to test the spirits, to try them. We're not just to take everything at face value, we are to measure them carefully. But modern deconstruction, what's going on at present, whether you're aware of it, I hope not, but likelihood is maybe some of you are, it's often not really the exercise of a sincere mind. It is a movement of apostasy. It's similar to what we have in Hebrews. The influences are different, the context is different, but the outcome is the same. It's an effort with Satan behind it, driving it, to move people away from Jesus Christ. Add in a traumatic experience and the philosophy of relativism that exists in our day, in our modern age, and you have a recipe for disaster. I read recently of one person that said, the problem with evangelicalism is that it never asks, is this harmful? Only, is this true? And if you don't see the problem with that, then you've already inculcated the philosophies of our age. Beloved, if we are prepared to give up the truth, we have nothing worth preserving. A wise man knows that. And certainly there can be abuses, there can be things that go on within Christianity, within the church. These things must be dealt with. Discipline must be exercised. Men must be held accountable. Sin must be purged to whatever degree it can be by the grace of God. But we don't just walk away from Jesus Christ. So we have our challenges. And I wonder over the next, God sparing me, you know, 3 decades or so, what I'm going to see develop in Western Christianity, what I will see within the context of America. So at the outset of our study here, as we launch into the text, I want to warn you that I'm going to take my time with these opening 3 verses. They are jam-packed with theology. And there are 8 things that they tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a likelihood that I will take a sermon for each one of them. We will see this morning that Jesus Christ is God's final word. And as we continue through the verses 2 and 3, we will see that Christ is also God's appointed heir, God's almighty creator, God's bright glory, God's express image, God's sovereign sustainer, God's only redeemer, and God's exalted mediator. And what the apostle is doing is he is setting a foundation that really is going to, he's going to build upon as he carries through in his argument through the epistle. But while there are 8 things here that are laid out in these opening verses, as I was musing and preparing this message, I thought to myself, really, there's one primary message, one primary truth, rather, about Jesus Christ, and then the others are kind of undergirding that, bolstering that. The primary truth is the head, the one at the head, that Jesus Christ is God's final word. I say that because the heart of the epistle is to get people to hearken to His word. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, if it could summarize the kind of burden of the apostle. Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That, in a nutshell, is the burden. That's the concern, that we might hear, that we might take heed, and not let slip those things. Now, of course, when you think about taking heed and hearing, the first question is it worth hearing? What's the significance of what we're hearing? How important is that which we are hearing? And that's why I say Christ as God's final word is the predominant theme. And what we will deal with, God willing, in the weeks that follow, just in these opening few verses, will support that. They are aspects of Jesus Christ that make Him worth listening to. It's why we must pay attention to what is being said. As I mused on that, I then read in one of the commentators I was reading, who says, quote, "In the original Greek, this multi-clause sentence is built around the principal clause, God has spoken to us by His Son." It's all building around that. God has spoken to us by His Son. So this morning, as we consider this, we are looking at Jesus Christ, God's final word. Jesus Christ is God's final word. And I need you to follow me. Oh, please don't drift. Don't drift. Thomas Goodwin, he says, "The apostles' purpose is to raise up their hearts to a high esteem of Christ." To raise up their hearts to a high esteem of Christ. And you need to listen. You need to listen, because it is the truth that will lift your heart. So, first note with me here, the communication of God's final word. The communication of God's final word. We want to consider it in two ways. The reality that God communicates, and the record of God communicating. So first, the reality that God communicates. Look at the text. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners," that is, in various times and various ways, "spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Spake, hath, spoken. These words point us to the subject of revelation. Revelation is that in which we are understanding God is communicating to us. When we speak of revelation, we are acknowledging that God is actively showing us something that we would not know otherwise. The theologian Robert Raymond says in his Systematic Theology, he says, "By revelation, I refer first of all to the divine act whereby God deliberately discloses an unknown and unknowable portion of His knowledge of Himself and or of His purpose for His creation." God's revealing something you wouldn't know unless He revealed it. And when we think about revelation, we think of two broad categories: general revelation, special revelation. Those of you who have been in the adult Sunday school will know this. Maybe even some of our children may be aware of this, understanding that there are these two ways in which God reveals: general and special revelation. The difference between the two is explained in the opening sentence of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation." That line acknowledges that there is a revelation in creation. This is general revelation. We sang Psalm 19 for that purpose. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." We can know God, as in we can know that there is a God and be left without excuse by looking at the world that He has made. But to be saved, to be brought into union with Jesus Christ, to understand how we get our sin dealt with, and what exactly it is that we are to do to glorify God to the fullest degree by His grace, we need to have what is known as special revelation. We need God to make it plain and clear. So we have special revelation. That's what's being dealt with here. God spake in time past, and in these last days spoken. Special revelation. There are two things about special revelation we need to understand. It is both verbal and personal. That is, that God revealing Himself, God revealing what we must know, is a verbal revelation. He's revealing it so that we comprehend. He gives words whereby we understand what He desires and what He is saying. But it's also personal. It's not an impersonal it that is revealing this. It is a personal God that can be known. And this then distinguishes what we believe from all the other false religions, especially those of the ancient sort. A.W. Pink writes, "Deity is not speechless. The true and living God, unlike the idols of the heathen, is no dumb being. The God of Scripture, unlike that absolute and impersonal first cause of philosophers and evolutionists, is not silent." So what we are doing this morning, as we gather here, we're making all sorts of assumptions about things that perhaps we have not taken time to consider. That God is a God that can be known. He is a personal God that can be known, and he can be known because he speaks verbally. He communicates to us. This is unique among ancient religions. Again, you think of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 19 and following. "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach." Why would you do that? You know, they don't. "Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silence before him." It's distinct. Our God is distinct in this way. And Paul brings this out and reminds the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." So God reveals himself, specially, particularly. And sometimes explicitly he reveals himself, sometimes explicitly his will. Again, the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will." Think of how he revealed himself in terms of his very names. Elohim, God. Adonai, Lord. El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the Most High God. El Olam, the Everlasting God. Then he reveals himself with his covenant name, Jehovah. And he pairs that with various truths that we're to understand about our Jehovah God. That Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And there are others. And we know something. We are learning something about our God. With those names, we are to pay attention. In the context, beloved, as you're reading through, as God spake in time past by the prophets, and you have it there in your Old Testament, God is revealing things you would not know about him, except he has revealed it by way of his names. He revealed himself by miracles, such as those during the era of Moses and Joshua, as well as the days of Elijah and Elisha. He revealed himself by theophanies, such as the angel that wrestled with Jacob, or the bush that spoke to Moses, or the pillar of fire and cloud that guided the children of Israel through the wilderness. In addition, he revealed his will by speaking to some of his people like he did to Abraham, or giving his law to Moses in a very direct fashion. So God did not, especially in those old times, did not confine himself to one particular way of revealing his truth. But here's the underlining thought. The reality that he communicates, that's the point. God communicates. It's all over Scripture. He communicates. But then we think of the record of God communicating. What do we know of what God said to and through the prophets? You only know what that which is recorded. And so that's what it says here. God, who at sundry times and various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The only way you know that is by the Old Testament. And how do you know that which he has to say in these last days? Because of what is recorded for you. That which he has spoken unto us by his Son is recorded for us. So his revelation then is recorded. At the time when God's word was communicated right at the beginning, it was orally given. And for centuries it was passed on from generation to generation, the fact that God had said these things. And so all the accounts and experiences of the people of God are being detailed and memorized and understood, until finally God, through Moses, begins to put it down in a way that it might be permanently known exactly what he has said and what he has revealed. And so Moses puts together the opening five books of our Old Testament. And from then on he continues to give his word, and it's recorded by various men. This brings us to the doctrine of Scripture. We understand that God has not just spoken in various times and different ways, but he has recorded it for us. We believe in this place, again, what the Westminster Confession of Faith, what it says about God's revelation, quote, and this is all in chapter 1, "For the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same," that's his revelation, "wholly onto writing." And what a wonderful thing it is. I mean, you think about how he previously dealt with his people, and they had to retain it in their thoughts, and they had to remember precisely what he said. And now you can know what he says, but you can also open it up, and you can see it right there. Yes, I've definitely got it right. For the comfort of your soul, for the encouragement of your heart, you can come to this written revelation of the will of God and encourage your heart. You see, if we would understand that, because we crave after experience, we kind of look at how God dealt with Adam coming after him in the garden in the cool of the day. "Adam, Adam, where art thou?" What an experience that was, to be pursued by the second person of the Trinity. Or we see how God dealt with Abraham or with Moses and these other men that we read about. And we kind of crave some kind of experience like that. But they would say, "No, no, you have it better. You have it better. You have it right here. It's written to muse and ponder, to study, to consider, to review, to read and reread and reread." And so I ask at this point, beloved, are you reading the Word? Would you really value an experience with God when you don't value the written Word of God? Would you pay more attention to something that came to you personally? Why would you do that? Don't neglect the Word. God has taken care to providentially authenticate and preserve that which makes up His written Word. Again, the Confession of Faith says, quote, "being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages." But I know the question arises, well, how can I be sure that really this is trustworthy? This record. I would trust my personal experience more than the written Word of God. So how can I be sure about this Word? Well, how can you be sure about your salvation? How do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know your sins are not hanging over your head this morning? How do you know you're not under condemnation? How do you know that? You know it because you took Christ at His word, didn't you? You took Him at His word. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And you came to Him, and you trusted Him, and you believed that He is the Lamb that God has provided to be the Savior of the world, to die the just for the unjust, to bring you, a sinner, to God. And you cast that upon His Word. Well, you read His Word, and He gives credibility to the Old Testament, constantly quoting from it, constantly referring to various parts of it. And so the authenticity, the power of our understanding that the Old Testament Scriptures can be relied upon as a record faithfully given, is that Jesus Christ Himself, upon whose word you trust for your salvation, authenticated that very word. Then your question comes, well, what about the New Testament? Can I trust it? Well, yes, you can. It's made up again of the record of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And then He gave power, He gave authority to His apostles to record to put these things down, and so they are given to us. And so the apostles or those that work directly with them give the record of his word. And so you open it up and you can be sure that this is indeed something that you can trust with all of your heart and soul. Paul says believers are, Ephesians 2:20, believers are built up, or are built upon rather, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does he mean? Are you built upon their existence? Are you? Are you standing upon the fact that the prophets and the apostles existed? No, that's not what you're standing upon. You're standing upon the fact that they communicated the mind of God. It's his word. It's the truth that came by them. And so you stand there, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of it all. In 2 Peter 3, verse 2, Peter says, he warns the Christians. He says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So be mindful of the Old Testament and receive the commandment of the New Testament, the apostles who have given to us the record of Christ's will. So the words of the prophets, you have it here. God, who at sundry times, God at various times in various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There's the Old Testament. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's the New Testament. There is the New Testament. And so the important point, beloved, is that throughout the ages, divine truth is that which has its origin in God. God, who, different times, different ways, spake. God spake. And he has spoken again through his Son. So again, you want God to speak to you? Do you wish God would speak aloud to you? You say, I wish I could hear God's audible voice, like his audible word to me. Well, you know, all you have to do is take your Bible and read it aloud. And that's his word. He's speaking to you. We have our reading of Scripture, the psalm that we read every Lord's Day morning. God is speaking. He is speaking as clearly as he has spoken ever. Oh, that we would understand it. And just as the Bible does not set out to prove the existence of God, neither does it set out to prove that God speaks. God is, and God has spoken, two self-evident truths. Right? You don't get to Genesis 1 and you get this eloquent argument about the existence of God. It's assumed. It's self-evident, beloved. It's self-evident that God is. And it's self-evident that he has spoken. Otherwise, we wouldn't know him. We wouldn't know anything, really. We wouldn't know what to believe with all sorts of gaps in our understanding. So that God is and God has spoken is self-evident. And to deny it is only the fruit of sin. The only reason men deny this is the existence of sin in this world. That's why they reject God and his existence and reject God's word. You think of the naturalistic thinking and the evolutionists with their naturalistic thinking. And they believe that the development of you and me here this morning, we've all come to be by a process of evolution over millions of years. And so in addition to the process that has given you your physicality, also is the development that has brought about your mind and your judgment and way of thinking, all by the process of evolution. It has developed, it has changed, it has formed, and so on, by an ever-progressing chain of events. Now, if you really believe that, you have to ask yourself the question, what evidence is there that my judgment can be depended upon? Or that the judgment of those who have come before us can be depended upon? What evidence is there? There isn't any evidence. In fact, there's really only one evidence, and this is being generous. The one evidence of correct judgment is in relation to our survival. There's evidence of that, that our judgment is sufficient to maintain our survival. We know that much. But beyond that, you can't be sure of anything. You don't know if you're analyzing the world correctly. You don't know if you're understanding. You don't know how your brain is working against you, how reality is different from what you perceive. You can't be sure. You cannot be sure. There are all sorts of things that you cannot know. And you have to admit there's a complete lack of understanding, which they do, in fact, admit. This is where relativism comes from, because can you really know any particular truth? You know, can a man really, can really say he's a man? A woman, can you really say she's a woman? That's all, of course, all over the news this past week. The only worldview that makes sense is the Christian worldview, in which man knows he can trust his judgment because God is. He is made in the image of God. God is. He has made him so that he can know him. It's the only worldview that makes sense. God has given to us his revelation. So, the communication of God's final word. That's the first and most significant point we want to deal with this morning. The second point is the contrasts of God's final word. The contrasts of God's final word. If you look at the text, and we're just looking here at verse 1 through to where you have the comma, the first comma in verse 2. There are three things you can put together that are being deliberately put as contrasts here by the apostle. There are the contrast of era, time past versus last days. You have the contrast in terms of the recipients, because you have the fathers and you have us. And then you have the contrast of the agents, those who are bringing the revelation, the prophets and son. So we want to look at these here. First, we have the eras, time past versus the last days. Now, before I proceed, I just need to underline something I hope you all are already aware of. And that is how we understand the term last days. Now, we dealt with this in our series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so I hope this is understood, at least for those of you who were here for that. But last days, beloved, is not a term that refers to the very end, when it's just before Jesus comes back again. The last days commence with the ascension of Christ. He ushers in, by his ascension to glory and his session at the Father's right hand, he ushers in the last days. And so you find that explicitly in Acts 2 verse 17, and other passages that make reference to it, that the first century believers are living in the last days, the last age. That is to say that all that's going to happen in this world before the coming of Jesus Christ is happening once he ascends to when he returns. This is the last age, all of it. And so we're 2,000 years almost into it, and we continue on until he returns, occupying until he comes back. But this is in contrast, you see, with the time past. There was the time past. That's the Old Covenant era. That's before the arrival of Jesus Christ. That's when the Lord was speaking to the fathers by the prophets. And then you have the last days, which is beginning with the ascension of Jesus Christ. So it's really what you have here is a contrast between the Old Testament and New. I've already said that. But just highlighting that, these eras are showing us here, you have this Old Covenant era, you have a New Covenant era, and the whole argument of Hebrews, this is so show the passing away of the first to establish the second, as we said last week. Then you have the recipients. The recipients are, in that old era, the fathers, and in this new era, this new age, these last days, it is us. Us. You remember, he's speaking here to second generation believers. So it's not just those who were there during the time of Jesus Christ. They didn't see Jesus Christ. They didn't see his miracles, hear his words, but they're being spoken to just the same. But what the apostle is doing here in bringing these contrasts, and it's helpful for us to remember, these contrasts aren't like the contrast between night and day, right? That's not, so maybe you're thinking that way, these are contrasts between night and day. That's not it. It's more of a contrast between the sun and the moon. right? There was light. There's a sense of continuity and unity. It's not like there was one thing and you abolish it all, you forget it all, and then you move on to the new thing. There was one thing, and it was wonderful, but then there's a greater thing, and we can't miss it or ignore it, and we do so to our peril. So just help you understand that. But the recipients, Paul is strengthening the continuity because he's arguing here that God spake to the fathers. He's not denying that. He's supporting that. And he's going to support it because the bulk of his argument, as he argues to listen to Christ, will come from what the fathers trusted in, the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to constantly fill this epistle with references to the Old Testament. So he's not saying there's a break and a moving away. His whole purpose is, yes, we take all of that, but the Messiah has come. We must embrace him. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't return. You have to maintain in this continuity of what God is doing. In the past, he did this. Now he has done this. There's no opposition to the fact that of what we have in Romans 3, verse 2, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Christianity is not a departure from Judaism in such a way that it dismisses everything about it. It is a continuity, it is a flow out of it, recognizing the anticipation of the Messiah and embracing him. So it's rooted in what the fathers believed. God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And the same God has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. Which brings us then to the agents. You have the prophets, and you have his Son. God spoke through the prophets. All the revelation of your Old Testament scripture has been given to you because there were men who functioned as prophets. Now, when I say prophet, you think Elijah, or you think Elisha, or you think Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets that have that primary role. But when Adam passed on, the revelation God gave to him, Adam was functioning as a prophet. Adam was a prophet in the Garden of Eden. And all that continued revealing God's word, all that did that were prophets. Now, it doesn't matter who you're looking at, whether it be all the ones you have, all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they're prophets. They speak at times as prophets. And Moses was a prophet. And you have the kings, you have the judges, you have the kings, and you have all of them as well. And when they spake on behalf of God, they spoke as prophets. In fact, David, you may not think of David as a prophet, but he is explicitly called one in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. So God would speak often directly to these men in various ways. So Stephen, when he preaches in Acts 7, verse 2, he says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee." It was the same with the other patriarchs. God came and spoke to them. And they were prophets as they passed it on. Sometimes God used an angel, dreams, visions. But the point is this, that he used different ways, that's what it's saying, in different times, through different men, in different ways, he spake unto the fathers through these prophets. And so there are men who did not hear this direct revelation. Man, he didn't hear directly from God, but they followed the word. You think of every time David got before God and inquired of the Lord what to do in a particular matter. And he would pray and God would say, "Pursue, go." And all his men would come with him. David would turn to them and say, "God has commanded, let us go." They didn't hear from God, but they heard from the prophet and they acted at the word of the prophet. But they were the fathers who trusted in the same God. Now turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 18, because you need to see something here. As we deal with these agents, the prophets of the past and the Son, the transition to the Son. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Now, are you keeping your head screwed on here, beloved? You need to, there's depth here, and Our danger is, and I know I thought I was going to deal with all the opening three verses collectively in one sermon, but as I sat to prepare, I was thinking, there's so much wealth here. It's so rich. Every title or expression of Jesus Christ has to be chewed over and mulled over and imbibed and then worshipped to spring out of our hearts. And you think about the fact that he is God's final word and not miss it. And so here it's being declared by Moses, none other than Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Go to verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So here it is, it's pointing to a Messiah, a prophet like Moses, and he is going to have the very words of God put in his mouth, just like Moses did. And he's going to speak everything that he's told. Now note verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is very helpful because we are being told the argument of the apostle is we still adhere to the prophets, as in we believe them, we trust them, but we trust them in light of this final prophet, God's final word, who hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God raises up a prophet in Jesus Christ. And it was obvious to everyone. Everyone knew he was a prophet. Even the most spiritually numb had to acknowledge John 7. Never man spake like this man. He's in another league. We've never witnessed anything the like. And he spoke the words of God, John 12, the end of that chapter, John 17, verse 8. And here's the thing, going by Deuteronomy, we see that he is the final arbiter. He is the litmus test for someone who really knows God. His words, this prophet, if you don't hear him, then God's going to require it at you. So there's this need to understand this. So we should expect the fulfillment of that prophecy. Someone's going to come, and if we reject him, there's no hope for us. If we reject this prophet like unto Moses, it becomes the litmus test of the people of God. There's no hope. And that, in expectation of that, the apostle can rightly say that in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And you need to hear him. You need to hear him. How is it that the Son is the unique revelation of God? How is he distinct from these prophets? Or all sorts of things we can consider, and we'll look at just some in a moment. But he is the culmination of everything preceding him. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. All of it is finding its culmination in him. Again, Luke 24, verse 27, we learn that he is the key that unlocks everything that precedes him. You can't really understand it. In fact, I just read of one theologian recently pushing out the fact that if you see Jesus in the book of Leviticus, you're reading it wrong. And this is a so-called evangelical scholar. If you're reading Leviticus and you see Jesus, you're reading it wrong. You needed to read it with the lens of a Jew. And I think to myself, what Jew? An unbelieving Jew? You don't read it, you read it with the eyes of a believing Jew. Who realizes that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, and is looking for the Lamb that's promised in the Messiah. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what's interesting about the translation here, you have it in italics in the Authorized Version, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The definite article, and this language is not there. Spoken unto us by Son. Spoken by Son. There's a sense then in which the emphasis is not just on Jesus as the Son of God, but the fact that the revelation of God is by means of a relationship between Father and Son. Now, you following that? That removing the definite article, it's not just pointing to Jesus, it's emphasizing, it's undergirding that what's distinct here is not just God speaking to prophets and God speaking to Jesus Christ, but God is speaking to these prophets, and they weren't in this way the Son. So the relationship's being undergirded. He communicates his final word by Son. The Son comes as the final word of God. None of the Old Testament prophets had this relationship. It's distinct. And so it is the Son only, who communicates the Word of God. Why? Because He is the Word of God in this distinct way that the prophets could never match up to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here's the thing. The prophets spake everything they needed to, but it was incomplete. It wasn't the whole story. In the last days, we get the whole story. Isn't it wonderful? You have all these ages before, and God spake in various ways and various times, building and adding in some of the gaps and filling it in and helping them to understand a little more. Progressively through, keeping them hanging, looking for more fulfillment, desiring more light. That all the believers of the old covenant age, give us more light. More light. Even the prophets themselves were told by Peter, were trying to understand the various things they were revealing themselves. That they couldn't fully grasp all that they were revealing and speaking. There was a depth to it that was beyond what they actually comprehended. But at these last days, they begin. The last ages begins with a full, complete revelation. Everything that you and I need to know. It's glorious. We're not in the dark. We're not groping after more information. You are blessed this morning with all the truth you could ever desire. You don't need more. Wanting to know about your future, desiring, I was thinking about that as Mr. Elder was preaching last Sunday night. Jesus, knowing all things that should befall him, went forth. Knowing the suffering, knowing all that, he went forth. And you think of the application of that, him knowing all of that. That's hidden from you. You don't know your future. And it's a good job you don't know your future. Now sometimes you're foolish enough to say, I wish I knew. I think, oh, you really? Really? You want to get to like 13 years of age or 18 years of age, and God says, here's the rest of your life. All here before you. You know what would happen? You'd have the high points. You meet your future spouse, you're elated. You get married, you're elated. You have your first child, you're elated. You have these things, you get the dream job, and then you have these other things. You find out that your spouse has cancer. You find out that one of your children is not going to make it beyond a certain age. You find out some other tragedy. Where is your mind, where is your eye fall on that spectrum of your life? All the high points will be engulfed in the shroud of your sorrows. So God mercifully, He does not let you see it. Grace sufficient for the day, for the day. But you have all you need. Have all you need, beloved. Everything. In these last days, He's spoken unto us by His Son, giving us everything we need. This brings us thirdly and finally to the completion of God's final word. As I have noted already, there's a distinction between the prophets and the Son. God used many of them. He had but one Son. They lived in different periods. Christ lived in one. They were sinful. He was impeccable. They gave the word as it came to them. Christ is the word. John the Baptist understood this, that he bore witness to the light, but he was not that light. Christ is the final word. He is that light. And so he is all we need for the last days. So when some ministry starts selling you that here's what's going to happen, here's the date when the world's going to end, here's how it's all going to transpire, here's how to understand these complex prophecies that you really don't understand and you need me, it's like it's a form of Gnosticism. Like, I understand it all and you don't. You're not able to read the headlines the way I'm able to read the headlines. It's all garbage. It's all garbage. Run from it. Christ is the final word. The final word. When Christians, think of the context, Hebrews, he's writing to a people who are feeling the pressure of persecution. Their lives are on the line. I mean, they are being, you really believe in Jesus, you're going to lose your livelihood. You're going to lose possibly your life. You'll be pursued like a beast out into a place that is no longer your home. That's what it's going to cost you. And what's the message? What's the message? Christ. You need Christ. Get your eyes on the author and the finisher of your faith. We're always looking for some novelty. Some new garbage. You think it satisfies, but it's only satisfying the carnal. So we have this final word by Jesus Christ. He is God's final word. He is the final prophet. I say that carefully because I know your mind, you go, well, weren't there prophets that came after him? I mean, didn't the New Testament era, that first century, have prophets? Yes, they did. They did. Ephesians 4:11 tells us that he gives some apostles and some prophets. Did God speak by them? Yes, he did. He spake by them. He spoke. And you have one example that comes up twice in the book of Acts by Agabus. Acts chapter 11, he appears and he tells there's going to be a great famine in Jerusalem and the surrounding region. And so the church begins to prepare for it. People sell what they can and they begin to contribute to the church as this famine is imminent. You come to Acts 21, he appears again. He's come up just as Paul is intending to make his way towards Jerusalem. And he comes before Paul and he takes his girdle and he binds himself and he says, so it be to the man who owns this girdle. If he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be bound. So what did Paul do? Change his plans? No. He looks at them sobbing as they tell him, Paul, don't go, don't go. Whatever you do, don't go. Listen to Agabus. We can all see it, but this is the prophet, God's prophet. He's telling you what's going to happen. And Paul looks at them, what mean you to weep and break mine heart? I'm not willing only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem. And so they all resign, the will of the Lord be done. Now here's the key. These prophets spoke. God gave them revelation. They saw things. But that revelation could be disobeyed, as it were. It didn't have to form your life. It wasn't as the words of the final word, Jesus Christ, which if you reject, you perish, which is the argument of this book. Oh, those apostles did preach his word. They spoke as they spoke, as the very word of God, as they opened the scriptures and preached, you had to listen. But they dealt with future things and saw events unfold. Certainly for Paul, it did not press upon him any obligation to avoid the danger. When it comes to God's final word, Jesus Christ, it is a word to live by. And the apostles fulfilling the Great Commission, which required of them to teach men to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so they write here the very thing. That's what the New Testament is. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You know in Acts chapter 2, when you read about those 3,000 saved, and it says that they continued in breaking of bread and prayers and so on, and they, They continued in the apostles' doctrine. There's a real sense in which the apostles' doctrine is a term basically for the New Testament. Not entirely, because there were things still to be revealed. Certainly, you think of the book of Revelation. But there's a sense in which the apostles' doctrine, this is the New Testament, where they opened up the old scriptures and they preached those texts in light of God's final word. Give understanding in these things. So, Christ is the final word. There's nothing more to add. Rome, you can keep your traditions that you say are on equal footing with the word, but they're not, because when you have to push one against the other, tradition will trump the word. You don't need it. Same to the Mormons, with their additional revelations, you can have them. Same to the charismatic Pentecostal groups that deny this. And I'll tell you this, in each instance, whether it's Rome, Mormons, charismatic Pentecostal groups, largely, because of their desire for another word, you will nearly always find a deficient presentation of the gospel because they are less interested in understanding what has been revealed and more interested in what they think will subsequently be revealed. So they don't pour their hearts into, they don't have pastors who are like, "Don't help me to understand your word to see Christ here." They're more likely to be, "Give me fresh revelation." So most of their sermons lack substance of Christ. I say that generally. The completion of God's final word is when God becomes man. Incarnate. That brings the final word to a close. The communication is as clear as it ever could be. And it's not distant and in the ether. It's right here in the incarnate Son who abides with us by His Spirit, who is near to us, not impersonal, but revealed in flesh, made like unto us. So here's the point. All wavering. And this is what the apostle knows. Here's a people wavering. All wavering begins first with a wavering from the Word. Always. First, you hear someone say, "I don't get anything from the Word." Second, they begin to ignore the Word. And third, they begin to resist the Word. That's the trajectory of apostasy. That's the trajectory of deconstruction. I don't get anything from it. I ignore it. I reject it. You want your faith to last? Get in the Word. Read it. Read it every day, beloved. Read it multiple times a day. Read it aloud, read it into yourself. Muse upon, meditate it, and memorize Scripture. Take heed to what you read. Hear it and keep it. Know it and do it. Doubt is not an excuse. Trials are not an excuse. Trauma is not an excuse. You humbly fall before God's final word. And you say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." That's how to avoid apostasy. Praise God for His final word in Jesus Christ. We are so blessed, so privileged. Oh, may God help this congregation to rise up. Oh, and I know you do. I know you do. You appreciate the word. But may you rise up. May that love for the word increase. May it not diminish. May it not plateau. May it not grow weaker. May it not fade. Oh, Christian, hear the invitation to see and enjoy and receive and imbibe the word. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. May God bless. Let's bow together in prayer. as our heads are bowed. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have been neglecting the Word of God this week. You know, we've come to a time when Bible readings, I heard someone else referring to this, that Bible readings will have a grace day. The grace day is the day in which you get to catch up on what you may have missed of the previous days of the week. But as they observed, is it an odd name to give to the day, to the fact that you have missed the Word, or that maybe you have been keeping up with the Word, so that grace day you don't actually have to read it because you're in line with your reading? That the grace day is the day that perhaps you will not read the Word. How is that grace? Grace comes by the Word. Do not neglect it, Christian. For in neglecting the Word, you neglect Jesus Christ. If you love Him, you'll want to hear from Him. Lord, I pray that we will love Thy Word, that we will say with Thy saint of old, "Oh, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day." May we meditate in the law of the Lord day and night, that we might be like trees planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit brings forth, who brings forth fruit in due season. And whatsoever we do will prosper. Oh, help us. Help us in the time of trial and temptation to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who was able in a moment to say, "It is written." We pray that our standing against the enemy will be not by our own flesh and not by our own philosophy, but by the written Word of God. So strengthen this people in the Word and give us all an increased love for it. Make us them that do know our God, that we might be strong and do exploits for Thee. Bless us in our fellowship and our parting of our ways this afternoon, and bring us back again this evening to again worship Thee, the living God. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thank you.